Psalms 110. That's where I want to read to you today. 110th Psalm. Did y'all see the t-shirt that they gave me? Pete and Michaela gave me a t-shirt that says Theology Matters. I'm going to put it on the marquee as soon as the year. Theology really does matter. And when we interpret the scripture, we have to keep theology in mind. I want to look at the first part of verse 3 this morning in the 110th Psalm. Read the first three verses, though. Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The expression I want to concentrate on, it's a very beautiful psalm, and obviously he's talking about the Lord reigning. I just wish the whole world understood that Christ has been ruling and reigning over the universe and sitting on the throne of his father David since his resurrection. There's no point us waiting on him to rule. He's ruling now. In a kingdom that is so far above and beyond what so many people think. But anyway, the expression I really want to look at, though, this morning is that first one in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, first of all, I want to explain what it doesn't mean. Now, okay? Sometimes you got to, if you know what it doesn't mean, it helps you to figure out what it does mean. This is a vital way of understanding the Bible. Now, many commentators believe that this expression, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, they believe that that expression is referring to regeneration. That people somehow are made willing to be born again. Let me assure you that that is not the meaning of this verse. Notice, the first thing it says is thy people. That ought to be one little hint right there. It is not and cannot be talking about people getting willing to be born again. In fact, I know it's Christmas time, and I know you're fixing to go eat, and so am I, but can I have your attention? Bless your sweethearts. In fact, the very idea, are you listening, of a person dead in sins getting willing or being made willing to be born again is a theological absurdity. Are you listening? Dead men, a dead man has no will. I'm just going to pause and let that soak in. Does a dead man have a will? A dead man? Think about it. And by the way, that applies whether you're speaking of someone physically dead, corporally dead, or someone who's spiritually dead, that is dead in sins. Are you with me? Both sides of the ledger there. Your will, the will, is a function of your mind. Now you'll notice what I did not say. I did not say it's a function of your brain, because a dead man can have a brain. Are you with me? But your brain and your will are not the same thing. Are you with me? Dead men can have a brain, but only a living person has a will. Amen? Now you say, well, Brother Gary, that's obvious. Yes, it is. But people forget about it when you start thinking about spiritual life. Dead people do not have a will. And so that cannot be what this is talking about here in Psalms 110, verse 3. Let me say to you one more time. In order to understand Bible theology, you and I have got to understand the most basic thing of all, and that is the fall of man. That as a result of Adam's sin, we all were condemned to go to hell unless God does something about it. The other thing you got to realize is that we're all, by nature, dead in sins. And what it means to be dead in sins, you all, is to not be able to do anything acceptable in the sight of God. Think about it. If you're dead in sins, you don't have faith. Right? Faith's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're dead in sins, you don't have that. If you're dead in sins, you don't have a spiritual will. You don't have a spiritual mind. My brothers and sisters, there's nothing more important than what I just said to you as far as rightly dividing the word of truth. Spiritually dead person doesn't have a spiritual will either. So, okay, let me say it from the positive, okay? A physically dead man has no physical will. A corpse. In order for the physically dead man to be made willing to do any physical thing, it's obvious, isn't it, that he must first be given life. Right? You're not going to get a physically dead man to be willing to take a drink of water, right? Or overeat for Christmas. How many of you are willing to overeat? You know why? You're alive, that's why. We all agree on that, do we not? Even so, my beloved, a spiritually dead man has no spiritual will. He's just as spiritually dead as that corporeally dead person I was mentioning to you. By the way, that's why the Bible describes the unregenerate as dead in sins. We're supposed to get this point. In order for a person who is spiritually dead, in order for him to be made willing to do anything spiritual, he must first be given spiritual life. Does everybody? And y'all, I'm talking about to be able to do anything acceptable in the sight of God. Remember now, we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We have no faith. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I could go on and on. All men have not faith. On and on I could go. The very fact that we are even God's elect are the same condition as the non-elect before they're born again, that ought to tell you something. Okay. Life precedes will. Just the same as life precedes action. Amen. Life precedes will. You've got to be alive before you have a will, and you've got to be alive before you can perform action physically and spiritually, okay? Dead men do not get willing to do either. They must first be made alive, and then they can be made willing. Y'all understand? You say, well, Brother Gary, we get it. I sure hope so. Because this is, I'm telling you, this is one of the most important things if we're going to understand the truth of God's salvation, if we're going to understand the truth of the condition of man, if we're going to understand the truth of the condition of man before regeneration and even after regeneration. Listen, you know what your problem is as a born-again child of God? I'm speaking to you all as born-again children of God. You know what your problem is? You know what your problem is? You got two wills now. That's the very thing Paul's describing in Romans 7. These two wills. You've got the spiritual will now as a born-again child of God, and especially as a born-again child of God who's been educated some in the gospel, knows what you're supposed to do. You know, you've got this spiritual will, but you've at the same time got that old, corrupt, carnal will, don't you? What a mess we're in. I mean, and it's not the easiest thing, is it? Okay. On another theological note, the same kind of thinking, are you with me? If men, you can turn to John chapter 1 while I'm talking if you want to. John chapter 1, that's where I'm going to read next. Let's turn there. John chapter 1. I'm going to come back to Psalms here in a minute, I promise. We go, well, if the Lord will bless me, if the Lord will bless me. Okay? All right. If men were made willing, are you listening, to be born again. If God did something to them while they were dead in order that they be made willing to be born again, which again is an absurdity. But if that happened, man's will would be involved in his eternal salvation. Right? Man's will would be involved in regeneration. And the Bible is explicitly clear from cover to cover that man's will is not involved in his eternal salvation. It is according to the will of God. Now the proof of it's right here in John. Everybody with me in John 11, 12, and 13. And I just want the parenthetical, not the parenthetical, the expression that's in commas in verse 13. But let's look at verse 11. He came, Christ, came unto his own, and his own received him not. By the way, those were born-again people, some of them that received him not. I'll just let you think about that. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. So notice, the people that had the capacity to receive Christ and start living like manifest sons of God to obey him, notice that they were already born of God. You see that? Let me read that again. As many as received him. And by the way, let me pause. Are we as God's born-again children supposed to receive the truth of Christ? Receive him as? Absolutely. But you can only do that after you're born again. It's not a matter of you as a dead person in sin being made willing to do that so that you can get eternal life. No. We as God's children need to be willing to follow God. And by the way, God can make you willing. That's the whole point of this sermon, is that God can make you willing. God has made people willing. And sometimes, saints, it is not a pretty picture. Did you know God can exert pressure on you to get you willing to do what he says? Have any of you ever felt any of that? Okay. Anyway, back John, okay, he gave these people power to become the sons of God. That is not saying they became power to get eternally saved. They were born again already. He gave them the power or the authority or the ability to become manifestly sons of God, saints of God, even to them that believe on his name. So notice, they're believing on his name before they're given that authority. Which were born of God, verse 13. So they are born of God, thus they believe on his name, and thus they have the capacity to follow after him and become manifest sons of God so that everybody can see it. But what I want you to look at is that the middle part of verse 13, which is speaking of the new birth. The new birth, being born again. It is not of blood. The new birth is not of blood. And my brothers and sisters, you know what that means? It doesn't have a thing to do with your nationality, your race, who you're kin to. Isn't that interesting? Did you know the Jews, all they were worried about was who they were kin to? Their father, their father, their father. It is not The new birth is not of blood. May I remind you one more time, God has a people out of every nation and tribe and tongue and family. If my memory serves me right, you can read Revelation 5:9 on that. God's got a people out of every nation. You understand what that means? That means people are going to go to heaven out of every nation under heaven. Okay. Well, then that automatically rules out, in other words, in the most ancient dynasties of China, among all those Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites, you say, well, boy, they weren't very well behaved. You say, well, okay, all right, I ask you, whose will is involved in all this anyway? Who's the person that came up with the idea of eternal life anyway? The new birth, according to John 1:13, it is not of blood. Okay, next, it is not of the will of the flesh. Did you hear that? The new birth is not of the will of the flesh. You understand what that means? It is not of the will of the flesh prior to regeneration. And if you got willing to be born again, it would be according to your will while you're still in the flesh. That is an impossibility. Are you with me? So the new birth is not according to the will of the flesh. And what God is doing, he's using what I'm going to call the process of elimination here. Notice everything he eliminates in order to tell us what the new birth is actually of. It's not of blood. So your nationality doesn't matter, your race doesn't matter, your kin doesn't matter, your physical genealogy doesn't matter. It is not of the will of the flesh. And remember now, before you're born of God, flesh is all you are. So he eliminates race and kin, then he eliminates the will of the flesh. And notice what he says next, the new birth is not of the will of man. Okay, so not only is the new birth not of your flesh before you're born, it's not of the will of any man. Notice what God has eliminated. Now that pretty much covers the waterfront and excludes everybody except God. Can we say that eternal salvation is according to the will of God and say hallelujah? Y'all, God is sovereign in this matter as he is in all others. But think with me for just a minute here. It's not according to the will of man. The new birth is not according to the will of the preacher or the soul winner. And I want to pause right here and remind you that I know that Proverbs 11:30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. And I'm going to lovingly submit that we are supposed to be winning souls to the truth of Jesus Christ. It's our job as a local assembly. But we're not winning souls to heaven. We're winning born-again souls that have a spiritual will to the truth of Christ. Y'all with me? And by the way, did you know that some of them are not willing to keep going? I just want you to think back on your own life a little bit, and I don't want to think back on mine too much. Some of the things that the Lord did to me, allowed to happen to me, to get me willing to do what I knew I should have been doing anyway. Anybody think about any of that? Did you know the Lord can make you willing? I'm not saying he makes everybody willing, but the Lord knows how to do it. Heard John Henry Thrower say one time, the Lord knows how to get your attention. Did you know there are stubborn people in the world? My mama used to say to me, I have to hit you upside the head with a 2x4 to get your attention. Amen? But don't say amen to that. But you know what I'm talking about? And then, you know, I think there are some people that they have to be hit upside the head with a cross tie, not just a 2x4. Did you know the Lord knows how to get your attention? The Lord can pull the rug out from under you, pull the props out from under you. What's he doing? When the Lord does that, is he trying to get you born again? No. He's taking you a born-again soul and trying to get you willing to do what you know you ought to be doing all along. Can you say amen? That's what this verse is about. My people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. So it's not of the will of man. It's not of, listen, the new birth. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. Are you seeing that right there in the Bible? Now, the will of man, that means it's not of the soul winner. We're supposed to be winning souls to Christ, but it's not of the person that's writing something. It's not according to the will of the writer. Not even the writer of the Bible. It's not according to the will of the evangelist. Are we supposed to be doing evangelistic work? Absolutely. It's not according to the will of the prayer warrior. Are we supposed to be prayer warriors? Absolutely. Everybody understand what I'm saying? It's not according to the will of mom or dad or son or daughter. Do y'all see how John 1:13 excludes the will of man completely out of men being born again? It excludes the will of man. Now that's the reason I'm spending the time on that, for you to see that Psalms 110 verse 3 is not, as the commentators so often think, speaking of us being born again. It's speaking of God exerting pressure and in the various ways that he's done it in the Bible in order to get people willing to do what he wants them to do. Now, there have been some famous examples of this, and I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks. And this week I realized I'm not going to get this sermon completely done, so I don't know, we'll see. But today I just want to talk to you about two people, famous people in the Bible, that God got willing to do what he wanted them to do by exerting pressure on them. Did you know the Lord can even use your failures to get you willing to do what you know you ought to be doing? I am a classic case of that. Two or three of the most important things, and I'm not going to burden you down with the details, but I'll just tell you. Two or three of the most important things that ever happened in my life to just cause me to suck it up, buttercup, as Diana has taught me, and do what there was something deep within me that I... Two or three of the most powerful things were things I failed at. Did you know the Lord can use that? The Lord can put you in a vice and put the pressure on you. And sometimes the Lord can even allow the fires of persecution and purification to come upon you to get you willing to do what you know you ought to be doing. Can you say amen? That's what this verse is about. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what it's about. Now, the first two I want to mention to you today are Moses and Isaiah. And I'm not going to tell you who I'll preach on 2 weeks from today if the Lord just keeps this on my mind. You'll have to come hear it. Boy, that's terrible, isn't it? Moses. We'll start with Moses. Would you be willing to admit that God chose Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? Would you also be willing to admit that God did not say, Moses, will you, do you want to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage? Moses, how do you feel about that? Did the Lord ever ask Moses how he felt about it? Ever? Did he say, Moses, you going to be comfortable with Moses? You going to be comfortable with leading my people out of Egyptian bondage? You know, it's going to be an easy job. I'm telling you, Jake and I were talking this morning. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God makes his decisions himself. I just read to you that eternal salvation even is not according to the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, I wonder who decided on eternal salvation then? God. By the way, when did God decide on that? Before the foundation of the world. And he put things into order way back then to accomplish the purpose that he had in his mind, and he will not fail nor be discouraged. But when it comes even to getting some people, listen, and sometimes I think that the more, how shall I say, the more, I hesitate to say important, but I'm going to use the word important. The more important the job is that God is calling the individual to do. If I, you know, you understand what I don't mean by that, but the more prominent or whatever you want to, the more pressure God can bring to bear. Y'all, I'm going to tell you, I believe there was a point in Moses' life. Now, we just went through Exodus in Bible study. And there came a point in Moses' life after the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And I'm absolutely convinced that God was saying to Moses, in essence, you're going to do what I tell you, or I'm going to kill you. Go read Exodus chapter 4 if you're interested in that. It says the Lord appeared and would have killed him. Okay, what is God doing? What is God doing with Moses? Y'all, is it not patently absurd to think that he's working on Moses to get him eternally saved? No, he's working on Moses to get Moses willing and humbled down and in the right condition and frame of mind. Don't forget Brother Jake telling us our mind's the battlefield, to get Moses in the right frame of mind to do the work God had called him to do. Are you listening? And he was going to do it. Y'all listen. He was going to do it. Or I believe God would have taken him out. How serious is that? Now am I, okay, you say, oh, Brother Gary, woo, am I saying God's going to, I'm not saying God does that with everybody. I'm not saying it's that severe on everybody. But here's a man God was calling to an extremely important position. You understand what I'm saying? He was going to do it. I'm crazy about the fact that God didn't say, Moses, what do you think about this? Are you willing? Moses, will you volunteer? Did the Lord ever ask for volunteers? He did not. Now, I do want to say this. I think probably there was some sense in which Moses knew what he was supposed to do according to Acts chapter 7. You put Acts chapter 7 together with the story of Exodus. I think there's some sense in which Moses knew what he was supposed to do at age 40. Because you remember what happened. He decided he was going to do something. What did he do? He murdered the Egyptian. You know what he did? He started using carnal means, physical strength. Don't forget what Christ said. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But Moses seemed to start out using carnal weapons to try to do what... So he had the wrong notion. Well, okay, what happened to Moses after that? Well, he fled Egypt. And he spent a pretty long while on the backside of the Arabian desert, as I understand it, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. 40 years. Can I ask you a question? Does God have the time to get a person willing? See, here's the thing. The Lord is not operating on our time frame. We are so eaten up with instantaneous everything that we don't want it today. We actually want it yesterday. How many of us are willing to wait and work for something? Ooh. Well, God was going to work on Moses. It's almost unbelievable. For 40 years on the backside of the desert, and all he's doing, I said, manual labor, y'all. Manual labor, this is the guy, are you? Don't forget, he's the guy that was the second in command in Egypt, learning all the words and ways of the Egyptians. And it's almost as if God spent 40 years leeching all of the Egypt out of Moses. Didn't take God long to get Moses out of Egypt, but like John said when he was here, it took God a while to get all the Egypt out of Moses. So by the time God appears to Moses, Moses has been so reduced, are you listening? He's been so reduced in his own opinion of himself that he doesn't think he can do what God wants him to do. And listen to me, that's exactly the person that God will use. The worst attitude you and I can have is the Lord needs me. I am so great. I am so wonderful. I am so smart. I am so well educated. I am so handsome. And just get all full of ourselves like that. No, the Lord doesn't need me or you or anybody. What? And sometimes, here's the way the Lord works. It's wild. The Lord does this in such a way, are you listening? That he gets the glory, and the individual doing the work for the Lord, the individual that the Lord has made willing to do the work, his child of God that he has worked on, understands God's doing it and God gets the glory. That's the way the Lord works. I've thought about this so much. Why does the Lord use men to preach the gospel? When you think about that, from one standpoint, it's kind of it doesn't make any sense. Men, weak, goofy, knuckleheaded, self-righteous, self-important men. Part of the reason why God does that, are you listening? Is for the people themselves to know that it is not of the strength of the man, and to depend on God. Isn't that wild how God could have used angels just the same, but he didn't. Anyway, so God is in this process, this long, lengthy process here, getting Moses willing, and not only getting him willing, getting him in the right frame of mind, which is part of being made willing. Let me pause. How much am I going to please God if I'm thumping my chest talking about what a great job I'm doing? How much am I going to please the Lord if I'm thinking the Lord is going to have trouble making it without me? Are y'all with me? This is going to be a little painful. This is going to be a little painful. I'm going to warn you on this one. This is kind of tough. How horrible is it going to be if I say God cannot populate heaven without me? That's kind of tough. So, one thing the Lord does with a man like Moses, now y'all, he's calling Moses to a mighty work. Moses is going to see and do incredible things, isn't he? And God has got him under the pressure cooker, God is kind of, taking, I don't know what you want to call it, he's taking the sandpaper and knocking all the rough edges off Moses, and getting all his, so that he's humble when God finally appears to him. He's so meek and humble that he can't hardly bring himself to. But then the Lord gets angry at him at that. You remember? He appears to Moses in the burning bush. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? Yeah, I would have too. But let me tell you, let me pause and say, the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is more spectacular, awesome, and miraculous than the burning bush. I believe that with all my heart. Okay. All right. So he's appearing to Moses. By the way, Moses is now 80 years old. His bones are cracking. Got the rheumatiz or whatever. I mean, I'm just saying, he's 80 years old. And the Lord's saying, okay, now, I want you to do what I've called you to do. God has been working on him all that time. Do y'all see how God has taken the high and mighty Moses, you see that? And reduced him down to this meek, not self-willed person that will do what God says, and it's going to be some unbelievable stuff God's going to tell him to do.
Unbelievable.
Would you be willing to do it? God appears to Moses. I got to hurry. I want to get to Isaiah here in just a second. Let me just finish up with Moses here. And the first thing Moses starts doing is making excuses. Of course, we never do that. That nobody has ever made excuses except Moses, right? This is going to be kind of hard too. Are you listening? I wonder if there might be somebody in this congregation this morning that knows what God would have them do and is making excuses not to do it. You say, that's mean. No, that's just the way it is. You want to know why I know that? Because I have done the very same thing. Those failures I told you about? I'm telling you. Anyway, Moses argues with God. You remember the story. Moses argues with God. Go read it. Argues with him. Moses even tells God, this is kind of ironic. He says, Lord, just pick who you want. If I'd have been the Lord, I said, I have picked who I want and you're it. Eventually, God just basically says, be quiet. And I'm being nice. Be quiet. No more excuses. And then he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And Moses, as long as I'm with you, you cannot fail. Are you with me? Are you arguing with God? Maybe. Any of you arguing with God? Making excuses? Telling God you can't, as if God doesn't know you can't. He knows you can't, but he also knows you can by the strength that he can give you. Oh, man. Okay. Would y'all be willing to admit that God used pressure and the sands of the desert to scrape Moses down to size and make him willing to do what God would have him do? That's what this verse means. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God's people being made willing to do what God wants them to do in their own individual daily lives, and God can bring the pressure to bear on you. He can do it. He knows how to do it. Okay, that's Moses. Now let's look at Isaiah 6. Talk about Isaiah, and I think maybe that God used a little bit of a different method with Isaiah. All righty, I got to find Isaiah. Well, it's Isaiah 6, y'all. Yeah, okay. Isaiah chapter 6, and let's talk about how God got Isaiah willing. But while you're turning to there, let me remind you, I preached through Isaiah, some highlights through Isaiah here a few years ago, and you may remember me telling you that of all of the Old Testament books there are, none of them have as much Christ in them as the book of Isaiah. I think I even back then even referred to it as the Gospel of Isaiah. Even though it's prophetic about the coming of Christ and the work of Christ and the accomplishment of Christ and the atonement of Christ, Isaiah 55, and speaking of Christ in the future, I think I even said it's like the Gospel of Christ. It's so full of Christ. Well, God used this little guy named Isaiah. How many of you wish to volunteer to have the writing of this book strapped to your back? Anybody want to volunteer to do that? Do any of you want to volunteer? When Isaiah came along, y'all, the children of Israel were within a hair's breadth of being condemned to the Babylonian captivity. One of the functions that Isaiah had to do was to warn the children of Israel to repent lest they be taken into captivity. Anybody want to volunteer for that job? Well, the Lord got Isaiah willing. Isaiah was a born-again child of God. God got him willing to do. And the Lord used a little bit of a different method here. He did not send Isaiah for 40 years on the backside of the desert to keep sheep. He used a whole different method here. And I want y'all to understand, God can use different methods if he wants to. You with me? Those fires of purification. Going to put the sons of Levi in the fires of purification that they may be offer, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, Malachi chapter 2 or 3. So he uses a little bit of, and what he does for Isaiah is he gives him a vision like you cannot imagine. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train, that is his following, filled the temple. So Isaiah gets this incredible vision, y'all. And he sees, are you listening? He sees a ruling and reigning Christ. He does not see a Christ wondering how things are going to work out. He does not see a Christ worried sick over whether or not things people are going to be. He sees a ruling and reigning Christ. You listening? And above it. Well, okay, let me read that again. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Would y'all be willing to admit that the Lord's higher than anything? And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. This is the vision that God gave Isaiah. He's not on the backside of the desert. God gives him this vision. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of these seraphim called, cried unto the other, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's where we get the hymn, Holy, 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 right there. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you say amen to that? My brothers and sisters, if you are able to look at the creation of the world and see the glory of God. You want to know why? Because you're one of the Lord's. The whole earth is full of his glory. I tell you. Okay. Strawberries and blackberries and peaches and apples and purple hull peas and sweet corn. And all this stuff that grows out of the same dirt. But it tastes so different and wonderful. Would you say amen to that? The earth is full of the Lord's glory. Okay. There I go talking. It's always food with me, isn't it? So he sees this vision, verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. I'm not sure, but what Isaiah's kind of in church and he gets this vision. He sees this vision in the temple. And it's so powerful, it's like the whole place is shaking. Is that making you think of some Pentecostal stuff that went on in the first century? Acts chapter 2? All right. What is his automatic reaction? I want y'all to notice, Isaiah gets this incredible vision in the first four verses, and he sees God as God really is, as the Lord. The king, sitting on the throne. The earth is full of his glory. What does that do to Isaiah? You will notice that Isaiah does not take it upon himself to argue with this God. What does he do? Verse 5, this is incredible. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. You want to know what? Are you listening, my brothers and sisters? You want to know why he felt that way about himself? You say, well, boy, that's not a good way to feel. Oh, yeah, wait a minute. When you compare yourself to Almighty God,
And when you as an individual can see God in any way as he truly is, you know what it's going to do to you? It's going to make you think the same thing. We're going to realize our insignificance. I tell you one of the great things about nature. Just get out at night, look up at the stars. You know one thing that'll do for you? It'll make you know how microscopic you are. God does not need us in any way. God chooses to use us, though. And y'all, sometimes if we want to be rebellious, bow up our backs, sometimes the Lord can bring things to bear on us to get us willing. Backside of the desert, or in this case, I don't know, I'm going to say that Isaiah had like an eyeball-to-eyeball experience with the Lord of such, so incredible that it reduced him down to being willing to do what God had sent him to do. You know, you've kind of got to get, wouldn't you admit this, that if we're going to follow what the Lord would tell us to do as a church, as families, as individual persons, we've got to get our will out of the way and line up with what God's will is. That's the real issue. Getting us willing to follow the will of God. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. And then he said, because I am a man of unclean lips. What? Does that sound like Isaiah would say, boy, I'm a really good talker. I'm really good at this. I can give a speech. Nope, I'm a man of unclean lips. Y'all, this is the very man. Are you with me? The very man God is going to use to preach to the children of Israel. The very man God is going to use to write one of the most powerful books of the Bible. This guy that says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So the shape he's in, same shape all the rest of the nation of Israel's in. How does he know that? For mine eyes have seen the King. The Lord of hosts. You know what? A vision of Christ, seeing Christ as he really is, you know what that'll do to you? It'll kind of do that to you. It'll make you realize your own insignificance, your own smallness. It'll make you realize your own sinfulness, won't it? That outside of his redemption, we're without hope. Amen. All right? So now, you'll notice that Isaiah starts feeling guilty, recognizes his own sinfulness and weakness. But that's not the end of the story. Then, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, y'all, this is an Old Testament vision that he's seeing. This Old Testament vision, or dream, or whatever, that he's seeing. So this seraphim goes and gets a live coal off the altar of incense. Verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth. And what did Isaiah just say? I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he laid it upon my mouth. He said, ouch! Yes, but this is symbolic now. And said, lo, Isaiah, you're right. God is in essence saying, Isaiah, you're right. You're a man of unclean lips. No question. Y'all all pretty much feel that way? Absolutely you do. He said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged, and I've got chills on me. He's saying, your sin is taken away. It is purged. You have been redeemed. Brothers and sisters, are you seeing that the gospel message is one of the most powerful ways that God makes us willing to do his will? It's one of the most powerful ways that God makes us willing to follow him. It is one of the most powerful things that will help you be willing to do the thing that is hard to do. And remember what Becky taught us. It's hard to follow God. It's hard not to follow God. You're going to choose which hard you want. Amen? He gets, in other words, Isaiah gets a really good gospel message. You have your sins put away. Now notice what verse 8 as I close. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now I'm kind of wondering if before he saw this vision, if Isaiah would have been willing. But notice how now he's willing. And then said I, here am I. Send me. Brothers and sisters, this is one way God gets his people willing. Y'all, this is not a story about Isaiah getting born again. This is a story about the born again prophet Isaiah being made willing to do the hard thing that God had for him to do. And y'all, aren't you glad God got him willing to do that? Because now we've got this great book we can read. It's fabulous. Okay, that's Moses and Elijah. I don't mean that. That's not what I mean. Y'all have to read my mind. Because my mouth don't always work right. It's Moses and Isaiah, maybe more in 2 weeks.